Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, verse 1, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So how important is the gospel? Does the gospel really matter anymore? Does it really change people's lives? Does it really make a difference if we redefine the gospel? The gospel has become many things to many people. Fortunately, God has told us exactly what the gospel is. We don't need to change it. We don't need to modify it. We don't need to alter it. We don't need to modernize it. As Pastor Matt said this morning, we just need to keep it simple. And the simple gospel is this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and Christ rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. The gospel is simply good news, and it means Jesus died and rose again. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. It's interesting that Paul says twice in this passage, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Have you ever gone into the Old Testament and looked at what the Old Testament says about the death of Christ, of the Messiah? But he also says that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Have you ever gone into the Old Testament and looked at what the Old Testament says about the resurrection of Christ? You know, we read a passage in Sunday school this morning from Acts chapter 26, and Paul is giving his testimony, and he makes this statement that he's put on trial for the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel was resurrection. And Paul says the first Israelite, or the first Jewish person actually raised from the dead, was whom? Christ. He was the first. And so Paul says, I'm put on trial because I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I'm put on trial because I believe that Christ died for my sins. I'm put on trial because I believe Christ rose, showing that God accepted the payment for my sins, declaring me righteous. You know, Paul makes another statement over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. So, is the gospel still important today? Is the gospel still effective today? Is the gospel still meaningful today? Is the death and what I'm asking is this: is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really important to you today? You know, If it isn't, may I ask you to examine your heart this morning? Because it and it alone is the only way you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It and it alone is the only way you can have eternal life. I mean, it is really simple. It is not complicated. You simply have to trust in Christ as your personal Savior from sin to be saved. You have to believe Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. I mean, listen to what Paul says here. I declare unto you, verse 1, the gospel which I preached unto you. I declared it and I preach it. I proclaim it. I declare it. Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. I want to look this morning at some passages in the Old Testament. What does the Bible say about the death and resurrection? Look at Isaiah chapter 53, a passage we're all familiar with, or we should be. Isaiah 53. Listen carefully to what the prophet wrote, what God use the prophet to write. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I believe that Jesus' death on Calvary's cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of every single person who has ever lived from the time of Adam clear through the last person to be born during the millennial kingdom. His death was sufficient to pay for everybody's sins. That doesn't mean everybody will be saved, because everybody, to be saved, anybody has to come to faith in Christ. You have to trust in Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now listen to this. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? He died. He died. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Why did he die? Because the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did he die? For the transgression of my people. He didn't die for himself. He did nothing worthy of death, but he died. And it says, Isaiah says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. What does it mean to justify? It means to declare righteous. And he doesn't say everyone will be justified, but he says many will be justified. Then he goes on. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It talks about that. That is talking about the Messiah, Christ, being pierced, suffering. You and I can suffer in this life, can't we? But we will never know. We will never know, even as believers, the suffering that Christ endured for us, because he bore the wrath of God for us. He bore it full blown wrath on his shoulders. Something you and I will never experience. But you know what? Anyone and everyone who refuses to come to faith in Jesus Christ will bear the wrath of God, their own selves, for all eternity. But he suffered physically for us. That's what the Old Testament says about the death of Christ. But you know what? The Old Testament also talks about his resurrection. Psalm 16:10. I should have given you these passages ahead of time, Kelly. I repent in sackcloth and ashes now for that. Psalm 16:10. I love this psalm. This is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 16:10, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or in the grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." What does that mean? It means he wouldn't stay in the grave. You know, this is huge today. Christ will be resurrected. He will not stay dead. And Peter quotes this in Acts 2. And he says, you know, David wrote this psalm, and guess what? David's in the grave. So of whom is David speaking here? David is prophesying of Christ. And he's saying, you won't allow your Holy One, you won't allow the Messiah of Israel to see corruption. I love the book of Job, too. Job had such an easy life, did he not? Everything went just so for Job. Everything always worked out just as Job intended. I'm being facetious, of course. Job suffered tremendously. But I want you to listen to what he says in Job 19, verse 25. "For I know." See that? I know. What does it mean, I know? I think. I wish. I hope. I have every confidence. I know. I am absolutely convinced. I know what? That my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. What's a Redeemer? Someone who has paid the price for us. Someone who has purchased us. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. You know, Job says, I know that my Redeemer. You see that? I know that my Redeemer. He personalizes the Redeemer. My personal Redeemer. May I ask you a question this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know him? Do you know that he redeemed you from your sins to reconcile you to God? Do you know that? Are you convinced of that? Have you trusted in Christ alone to be forgiven of your sins? You know, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the resurrection, doesn't it? Look at Daniel chapter 12. A lot to say about it. And you could go back to Genesis, and you could look at passages in Genesis that talk about the death and resurrection also. But Daniel 12, interesting. Daniel at the end of this vision, he says in verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." What does it mean to sleep? Many who are dead will awake. They will arise. They will be resurrected. Many will awake. Many shall awake. Some to everlasting life, to eternal life. That is the first resurrection. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That is the second resurrection. Even in the Old Testament, there were different times for different resurrections. Everyone will be raised. Some will have everlasting life. May I ask you this morning, do you know that you have everlasting life? Do you know that if you died today, would you be raised at the first resurrection? Are you convinced of that? This is really an important question. Because there will be a resurrection of everybody, some to everlasting life, and the rest to shame and everlasting contempt. And that is not the resurrection you want to experience. Don't think, folks, oh, this isn't a big deal. We are talking about your eternal soul. We are talking about where you will spend eternity. And it all hinges on what you believe Jesus did for you to pay the penalty for your sins. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I love this passage, especially at Christmas time. We always think of this at Christmas time. Micah 5, 2. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." In Bethlehem, was Bethlehem a major metropolis in Israel, in Judah at the time? No, it was a small community. What does that mean? It was an insignificant place. "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." I mean, there is going to be a birthplace of this one who is eternal. The Messiah. You know, we're told in Isaiah 7:14 he would be born of a virgin. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, "In the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, they're going to see a great light, and that great light is the Son of God." In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, it tells us that there is no Savior except God. Jehovah God is the only Savior. In Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, it says again, God alone is the Savior. How could he be the Savior? Because he died. But how could he be the Messiah? How could he be the ruler? How could he rule and reign? Because he was raised from the dead. The death and resurrection of Christ, are they important? Are they significant? Does that mean anything to us? See, this is what Paul says is so important for us today, because it was important for him. The death and resurrection of Christ. I have a whole bunch of passages in the book of Acts Acts chapter 5. How did the early church express this? How did the early church go about presenting the gospel? Acts chapter 5, verse 42. We've looked at this in Sunday school the last few months. We've looked, and I apologize somewhat for going back over this, but it's needful, I think, at times to remind us of things. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach what? Jesus Christ. I mean, they did it publicly, they did it personally, teaching and preaching. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, we've talked about this in Sunday school for months. What a transformation that took place in the Apostle Paul's life. The person who's standing before you this morning had a dramatic change take place in his life. I was living for myself. I was convinced I was good enough. I'm good enough to get to heaven. Oh, I may mess up once in a while, but, you know, God's business, it's God's business to forgive sins. He'll let me slide. He'll let it go. It's no big thing. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't steal tens of thousands of dollars. I didn't steal millions of dollars. I wasn't hurting anyone. We looked at some of the testimonies of Paul. I'd like to ask you to look over with me, keep your finger in Acts 5, and go over with me to Acts or 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's an interesting passage that relates to or that Paul connects into his own with his own testimony here. Acts chapter or 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what he says about himself. 1 Timothy, I'll get there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now watch verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. See, I didn't do it on my own. And other people didn't help me with this. It was Christ the Lord who enabled me. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now watch what he says in verse 13. Who was before, what? A blasphemer. What does that mean, to blaspheme? To speak against God. But we read Paul's testimony. I mean, he served God, right? He was faithful to God, right? I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, says. Concerning the law, he was blameless. No, he was a blasphemer because he wasn't serving God according to God's will. A blasphemer, and of course we read this, a persecutor, and injurious. That means insolent. I marvel. The more I read about Paul, the more I read his letters, the more I marvel at his testimony. What a work of grace God did in that man's life. But as I look out at you, and as I hear your testimonies, and as we talk, I think, what a great God we serve. Because that same God did the same work of grace in your life too. And he's enabled you to be a part of his ministry. Isn't that amazing? I mean, seriously, isn't that wonderful? Well, why did God do that? Because his Son paid the price for your sins. And the Father accepted that payment for your sins, demonstrating it by raising his Son from the dead. And by faith, and faith alone, in the person and work of Christ, you and I have the forgiveness of sins today. Isn't that wonderful? I was talking to Jerry this, just between Sunday school and church this morning, and she was telling me about conversations she has with people. What saves people? It's faith in Christ plus nothing. Isn't that wonderful? It's a gift. It is a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on Christ alone and you will be saved. And guess what happened to that jailer? He believed. Not only did he believe, but his whole house believed. His wife, his children, maybe his grandchildren. They all believed. And you and I will get to see them in heaven one day. This is the Philippian jailer. You read about him in the book of Acts, remember? This is his wife. This is his family. This is a work of God's grace. I don't know about you, that puts a lump in my throat when I think about people like that. God is gloriously saved. Acts 8:4. Here's another one. Listen to this. Therefore they went, they that were, and this is after Paul was, after Paul consented to Stephen's death, he says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. What word? Jesus Christ. The message about Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified, preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Oh, you know, that had to be That had to be so hard to go into the villages of Samaria. I mean, these people are despised. We loathe these people, but they need the gospel. And so we're going to preach it. Preaching the gospel and the word of the Lord. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture that it... What scripture was that, by the way? You know the story, Isaiah 53? Well, the one we read just a little bit ago. He opened the scriptures. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know what this tells me? Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus of Nazareth. It's about him. That's who God meant in Isaiah 53. You know, so many Jewish people today don't believe that. They don't believe Isaiah 53 is referring to an individual. They think it's referring to a messianic age or a time in the future when everything will be wonderful for the Jews. I can refute that so easily because of all the personal pronouns that are used in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not talking about Israel in the future. It's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch. It's not talking about Isaiah, it's talking about Jesus. Acts 10, verse 36. Acts 10, 36. Notice what he says here. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. You know, one of the biggest problems today in this world, we don't have peace. How do we get peace? How do you get peace? Through Jesus Christ. Because the biggest problem today is not that the nations of the world are at conflict with each other, or even internally. The biggest problem in the world today is that the nations of the world are in conflict with God. That's what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why are they at conflict with God? Because they hate God. Our nation hates God. Our world hates God. But God tells us that the only way to have peace is through Jesus Christ. By the way, interestingly enough, Isaiah 9 tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the only person whose shed blood results in genuine peace. How do we have peace? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also, here you have Paul and Barnabas, the story about them being made gods by the people. And he says, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. I don't think we have a real good understanding of how vast idolatry was in the ancient world. I mean, we really don't. They had so many idols that they worshipped. I think it would be comparable today for us to get some idea if we were to go to a place like India, where they have millions of so-called gods. Gods of everything. That's the way it was in the pagan world. And Paul says that they should turn from these vanities. What's a vanity? It is an empty thing. It is a pointless thing. These idols could do nothing. You know what? If you have idols today, your idols are just as empty. Your idols are just as worthless as these. And then he goes on in chapter 14, verse 21. Notice what he says here. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. I mean, I talked about those a little bit last week. What happened to Paul in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch? He was received with open arms. He was welcomed in those places. People, the cities flocked to hear him. Mass evangelism, tens of thousands of people. Paul was persecuted vehemently in those cities, but he returned there. It was just a continuation of the great commission that Paul had been sent on. Chapter 15, verse 35. We just a couple more. Chapter 15, verse 35. He says, and Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And many others also, with Paul and Barnabas, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Acts 16, 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." I love it. In the Greek, it reads, "Jesus, he preached unto them Jesus and Anastasis." The word Anastasis simply means resurrection. In other words, he preached the gospel. He preached 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. The fact that he was buried simply proves that he died. He really died. He didn't faint. He didn't pass out. He didn't swoon and was revived later in the grave. No, the body that came down off of that cross was dead. The Romans made sure of that. Remember the guard who pierced his side? He made sure that Jesus was dead. I mean, I always want to laugh when I hear people talk about this. Well, there's no proof that he really died. You know, the Romans, maybe they just took him down off the cross and he really wasn't dead. You know what would have happened to those Roman soldiers if they had taken him down from the cross before he died? They would have paid with their lives. The story is silly. But folks, that the fact that he died was because of our sins. He died to pay the penalty for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. The proof is that he was buried. And that's exactly what Isaiah told us, remember? Isaiah told us that he would be put in the grave of a rich man, of a wealthy man. Into whose grave was he placed? Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, a wealthy man. And it was a grave that no one had ever, ever occupied before. But he didn't stay in the grave, did he? He came out of the grave. He died for our sins, according to the script. That's what the Old Testament said would happen. You can look in Moses. Moses talks about it in Genesis and Deuteronomy. Moses talks about resurrection. To pay the penalty for our sins. But Paul says that he was raised according to the scriptures. We looked at some. You could look in many other Old Testament passages that talk about his resurrection, or that talk about resurrection and talk about his resurrection. Paul roots the gospel in the scriptures. The gospel is in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, that's proof. And he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, how do we know he was raised? He was seen. And I agree, by the way, with you, what you said about the resurrection this morning, about the 500 who are still alive. I used to think that too. Well, where are they? I didn't realize, you know, well, there's people that old? Wow. I mean, I knew some old people, but I didn't know anybody that old. But the reality, did they see him? Hundreds of people saw him. And you can go and you can, Paul is telling them, you can go and you can ask them, "Have you seen the risen Christ?" "Yes, I did." Thank God we have a more sure word of testimony than that, don't we? We have the scriptures. The resurrection is rooted in the scriptures. The death and resurrection. The wonderful thing this morning, I appreciated so much the Sunday school hour because what he was talking about, keeping it simple. You know, to me, there is absolutely nothing more simple than the communion service to commemorate, to remember the work of Christ. The unleavened bread that was broken, that was given on our behalf, represents his body. The fruit of the vine, the unfermented fruit of the vine, represents his blood, the body and blood of Christ. Could it be more simple? I mean, think about this. This has been celebrated. This has been commemorated through church history for over 2,000 years. The church has faithfully, for almost 2,100 years, the church has faithfully commemorated the Lord's death through this service. That's astounding. Listen, there is nothing magical or mystical or some miraculous thing that happens when you partake of the bread. Nothing. It is simply a memorial to remind us Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There's nothing more simple. Have you trusted Christ? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed the gospel? If you haven't, don't leave today before you do. Don't leave this building before you know your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. And we can take God's word and we can show you how you can know. The Bible is very clear. Very clear. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the privilege we have of just commemorating what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary and what he did being raised from the dead. Thank you that he didn't stay on the cross. Thank you that he did not stay in the grave. Thank you that he's seated at your right hand this very moment. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We do serve a risen Savior. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.